Heavenly Father, for the relationship that we enjoy with Thee because of Thy Son. And now for Thy Word, as we learn from it this evening, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we are challenged by the things that we are taught, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And last night, in reading some of the passages dealing with the word conscience, we had Paul having a clear conscience. And then we left off with Titus 1:15, which obviously is a very dramatic verse from the standpoint of your thinking. Remember, keep in mind that every action demands thought. Unfortunately, the wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. And the reason why a wrong thing is done to begin with is because of wrong thinking. You cannot do anything apart from thinking. As I've mentioned numerous times, it is incorrect to tell your child, think before you do it. They did. Unfortunately, they didn't think the right thing. So what you have to do is be clear. That's like we have terms today, and my wife and I were just going over that yesterday. We reduce things to kind of one-syllable sentences, or maybe two-syllable sentences. He has an attitude. Everyone has an attitude. An attitude is a part of your behavior. What you're saying, in effect, is that a certain person has an attitude problem, or they have a problem with their attitude, or they have a lousy attitude. You know, I'm wondering, whatever happened to adjectives? Why did we all of a sudden decide to drop them from the English language? You know, he has an attitude. That's ridiculous. And people walk around and they say, I have a sinus. Everybody has sinuses. But you have to admit you have a problem with them, or they are in a condition other than normal. You see, that sort of thing. But we reduced our language to kind of Doric sounding words. We just kind of blurt them out. And so we think that we tell our children, think the next time. They can't do apart from thinking. You must tell them to think correctly. And obviously they didn't know how to think correctly, and so they have to be instructed as to how they should have thought before they did what they did. And when we covered this passage, I think it describes beautifully exactly the problem with wrong thinking. To the pure, all things are pure. In other words, to the individual who thinks pure things, they think pure things about other people until they realize otherwise. Not jumping immediately to conclusions because of the color of their skin, the color of their hair, their accent, or their national origin based on their last name. Those are the prejudices that we have harbored in this country for hundreds of years. And it destroys good friendships. I know I used to think that way. I'd look at someone, I didn't like the way they looked at me to begin with, and so I didn't like them right off the bat, and I made it a point to say to people when something would happen adversely, well, I didn't like them since the first day I saw them. Then you get to meet the person, and you find out that the individual isn't anything like you suspected, and they end up being your best friends. So you see, you deny the privilege of good friendship by prejudices. And of course, it's all based on preconceived ideas in your mind, improper thinking, improper motivation, improper priorities. You see, to the impure, all things are impure. And they begin to project into the life of someone else their particular hostilities of their own impurities. To the thief, all people are thieves. To the cheat, all people are cheats. But to the pure, all things are pure. And I think that's what Paul was talking about when he tells us to act in a manner of purity. In 1 Corinthians 13, love, for example, believes all things, trusts all things, and so on, until you find out otherwise. Love does not make you stupid. But you don't go into the situation with hatred, because then you'll only emulate hatred in the life of an individual with whom you're having contact. But if your approach is in love, true agape love, mental attitude love, a relaxed mental attitude regarding the individual, and you see something other than what you expected from them, then you can make a legitimate mental decision on how to treat the person. You walk to somebody, up to someone nicely. You try to be kind to them. I learned that very early in police work. As a matter of fact, we were trained to start off very pleasant and very low profile. Because when you approach a person like gangbusters, they immediately react to that gangbuster approach. You know, you can walk up to a car and bang on the window with your nightstick, first approach, and then say, "You idiot, just where in the hell do you think you're going at that speed?" Now, that's going to put that person on the defensive immediately. Or you can walk up and say, "Good evening. Good morning." In my case, it was good evening, because I did a lot of night driving. May I see your driver's license, please? And I say, "Get off my back, pig." Then you can always get stronger. See? But with a low tone, you can say, "Under Arizona state law, you are required to show your driver's license to an official of the state. Me, official of the state. You, license holder. The license is not yours. It belongs to the state. It was loaned to you. Are you going to show me your driver's license?" "No." Something I left out. You can also go to jail immediately, like right now. And there it is, see? Now, you don't walk up to the window and say, "You're going to jail." Because you see, the person is immediately on the defensive. However, if you look into the person first to see if there be any good in them. If you can't find it, then you can have an attitude. Problem. You see, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You ever talk to people, they're so negative, everything they see is in the light of impurity and defilement. Why? Because their mind and their consciences are defiled. There it is. The standard of the soul determines the lifestyle of the individual. What you think is what you are. And that is exactly, and by the way, I didn't get this across last night, but we were talking about the relationship that people enjoy with the Lord, and then they have a different relationship when they're dealing with people. It can't be. Just can't be. Because that which you claim to have with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will automatically control your thinking with regard to your attitude toward your fellow man. Otherwise, the Greeks had a word for it. They called it hypocrite. Only we call it hypocrite. And you see these mighty holier-than-thous, you know, walking about with their Bibles like this on Sunday, and then Monday they're cheating their customers or cheating their employer or their employees. Or treating them like dirt when the day before. Well, you see, these things ought not to be. And what it really emphasizes is the person has a defiled conscience to begin with, and he's just putting on this air of hypocrisy. He's got what we would call a Sunday go-to-meeting mask. Because you see, the word hypocrisy was actually a theatrical term where the actors would come out, and since they could not be seen in the nosebleed sections of the Colosseums, they had to wear horrendous masks to indicate whether or not they were smiling or whether or not they were frowning. The acoustics were phenomenal. They were so designed acoustically that you could even get to a whisper and you could hear it clear in the nosebleed sections. You're all familiar with where that is, you know, like at Sundayville Stadium, you know, behind a pole or something like that. Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles used to have the most amazing acoustics. It was kind of built on a dome, and yet it had an arch in the back. It was almost like an amphitheater. And you could hear a person speaking, and the place seated about, 5,000, 6,000? At least, maybe 3,000, 4,000. But if a person was way in the back row, and they just got up and spoke in just a normal speaking voice, their voice would boom throughout the entire auditorium. I remember because it was a man that always got up when Dr. McGee used to ask, how many visitors do we have here? He'd raise his hand, and he would have to tell Dr. McGee again from the previous week that he was from the island of Patmos. You know, where John was exiled. And so Dr. McGee was so gracious with this guy. And then finally one day he just said, and we have our brother in the back from the island of Patmos, where, you know, the Apostle John was exiled. And you could hear this guy, and it just boomed throughout the entire. I don't think he used any PA system at all because of the acoustics in that building. Well, the actor would come out, and he'd have a smiley face on. So all the group knew that he was happy. If he was sad, he'd come out with, and that's where you get these masks that people have on their walls or pictures, where you have the one with the turned-down face and another with the smiling face. It's from the Greek theatrical plays, the tragedies. And if somebody would come, or the comedies, if somebody would come out and say, ho, king, your daughter just died and had the wrong mask on, whoa, see? Unless it was a comedy. Because the king happened to be the daughter. Well, in Greek theatrics, they did many, many different things, you know. Hebrews 9:9 is another reference to the word conscience. It talks about a symbol for the present time. According, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper complete in conscience. That reference, of course, to Old Testament sacrifices, which could not in any way take away sin. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, the analogy, of course, being the spiritual sacrifice as opposed to the physical sacrifice of the animal, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, you see, that's the one thing, that's the one evidence that we Homo sapien, fellow human beings, look to and look for as an evidence of an individual's regeneration. You see, God can look on the inside. He knows who's saved and who isn't. He knows not by their action, but rather by their relationship to himself. But we have a serious problem with that. We can't look inside of a person. I don't know how many of you are saved. I can only assume you are. On what basis?
your conduct. And that is the differentiation between two writers of the New Testament. The one is the Apostle Paul, and Gary is going to tell us who the other one is. Yes. You know why I know that? Because he's been studying James. And he's probably got that thirdly tattooed upon his frontal lobes. James kept saying, hey, you say you're saved? Show me. I want to see it, damn it. And if I don't see it, then your faith is dead. I can't see your faith. I can't see your faith. I can only see the action of your faith. I can only see your conduct, which is a reflection of your attitude, which is a reflection of your priorities, which is a reflection of your motivations, which is a reflection of your thinking from the standpoint of your conscience. Some of you should not have a clear conscience. Anybody that comes to Bible class and sleeps more than they listens should have a burning in their soul of denial of the Word of God. Because that's all it is. I have never slept in Bible class while I'm teaching. Ever. And the closest I came, ironically enough, was when the colonel was here at the last session. I was just beastly tired. I mean, I was exhausted. Normally, had I been a person that would have been a member of the congregation, and I felt that way before class, I'd have stayed home. And I've suggested some of you should do that. Better yet, just take a nap in the afternoon or shorty. You know, 10 minutes is absolutely phenomenal of reviving you. I've given up 10-minute naps. They went from 10 to 15, from 15 to 20, then they went to a half hour. Now they're in about an excess of an hour and 15 to 20 minutes. But that's because of age. And then, of course, I was working on my boat today, so I had a good nap. Because I'm not used to doing that manual labor stuff. That's rough. And it's kind of disciplined, because I left it out there in the sun, and I just kept telling my neighbor, I'll never do this again. Ever. I had a tarp, and I just was too lazy to put it on there. And the work it would have taken for me to put the tarp on the boat would have saved me all that I had to do in the last 3 days. Replace this hose, replace that cable, all the cables going to the from the throttle linkage and all that business, all had to be replaced. What a mess. What a mess. My own fault. I blame me, not the sun. And see, some of you blame the sun. Some of you blame the S-U-N and the S-O-N as well for your problems. Did you ever hear somebody say, God, why have you done this to me? No, you did it to yourself, dummy. God had nothing whatever to do with it. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, both are analogies, as you well know, to the preparation of the high priest before the day of sacrifice. And so we have been washed with the pure water of the Word. We've been sprinkled with that blood of Christ, the spiritual sacrifice, so that we could have relationship with God. The evil conscience is no longer our basic motivation. The sin nature is not in total control, and therefore we have the option of the filling of the Spirit. Chapter 13, verse 18, pray for us, he says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. You notice how Paul uses the word conscience and conduct so often in the passage throughout the Word of God. Now here the writer of the book of Hebrews does the same thing. He's saying a good conscience produces what? Good works. Good conduct. An evil conscience produces good works. Does that sound reasonable? No. Because you see, the root of the fruit determines the fruit that will be born. The Lord Jesus and others have made it very clear in God's Word. For example, a peach tree cannot produce pineapples. I'm using that by way of analogy. I'd be shocked. I went out today and we had hundreds of little pink flowers on my peach tree. Well, you know, potentially, those are all tantamount, what? Peaches. And I saw the little bees running around, you know, and they're doing their little dancing, and I'm saying, good, do your work, you know. And so then some of them are starting to drop off now, the flower part. But there's a little there, and that little one day is going to end up a pineapple? No. Now, I got a fig tree close by. Is it going to bear figs? It better not. I'm looking to see what the root determines. So the root is the source of your thinking. And what the root is, the fruit is. So the root is evil, the fruit is evil. You see, Paul deals with the root. James deals with the fruit, the product. Some people have been so confused with the book of James. They think that James is teaching that salvation is by works. He's not talking about that at all. But he is looking at it from the manward perspective. See, I have fruit trees, oranges, tangerines, grapefruits, figs, peaches. All right, when I go out there, I expect, number one, that they're all going to be segregated. I believe in segregation. Now, I've got a lemon tree that comes over from my neighbor's yard, and usually it has about 50, 60 lemons on it, that part that comes over into my yard. And I was very upset when Larry Hoffman trimmed it, because I like lemons. And what's growing on my side of my fence? And so when the wind blows, down comes lemons, and I mean they're nice lemons. And it's very close to my grapefruits. And it is very, very close to my tangerines. I don't expect there's ever going to be any interracial marriages involved there. Segregation. Separate species. Oranges. Grapefruits. Why? Because the root determines what it's going to have in fruit. So if your root is right, and your productivity will be right. And we're going to study, probably this Sunday, Paul's inner struggle. Had a terrible inner struggle. This war that was raging within him. You see, his sin nature on the one side saying, let me corrupt your fruit. Let me corrupt your productivity. And in the spirit on the other side saying, nay, 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 in King James English. May it not be. And so he says, and I know what's right, and I want to do what's good. But every time he says, I try to do what's good, I end up doing that which is evil. And then he concludes in that passage, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? He says, for with the mind I serve the law of God, but he says, with my actions, it's a nature. What was his struggle? He hadn't learned the basic principle. He saw them as mutually exclusive. He saw them as absolutes. He wanted to do the right thing, but he ended up doing the wrong thing. Did you ever have that problem? And why did you do the wrong thing? Wrong root took over. See? Two roots. Some root canal work done. Get rid of the one. Well, we can't eradicate it. So we need to put it to sleep permanently. I understand, number one, it's very painful. I've never had it done. I should shut my mouth because tomorrow you have to have it done and what it's all about. I was 38 years old. I was the pastor of this church. And so I said to someone, told the group, as I always do, I just bleh everything out. And I said, I'd never had a toothache. When you say, oh, my ache, and deal with that, man. Almost 40 years without a toothache. That next week, I have a toothache. And I said, Lord, why me? Oh, that was painful. And I went to the 70-year-old dentist. And he said, I can do work on the tooth. It will cost you, I don't know how many hundreds of dollars. He says, I can pull it for 20. That's when you could. So he came out, with this guy. I ended up having to do it myself. He didn't have the strength. Climbed all over my face. I said, please, let me make sure it's on the right one. I said, here. Isn't that great? Every time I'm going to go, I can remember that. But you see, there are certain things that I've never experienced. I'm not going to tell you what they are. I've never had dope. What do they call that? I've never smoked a marijuana cigarette. I've never had anything in my body that is of a nature that would cause me to hallucinate. I've hallucinated, but it was for other reasons. It wasn't narcotics. It was ecstasy. No. Paul wanted to have a good conscience. And he had a good conscience. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants to have a good conscience. You ought to have a good conscience. Because a good conscience means the root is right and the fruit a result. Well, we've been dealing with that. We saw last night, for example, that the conscience is a very sensitive thing. It can be erroneous with regard to its understanding of doctrine. The result is obviously going to be an erroneous production. If doctrine does not feed the conscience, what does? Well, you say the sin nature. Well, the sin nature has something connected with it that I may not have given you yet, so you might want to jot this down. It's called instinct. Be careful of instinct. That's almost like the famous intuition. Intuition is really a preconceived position. In many respects. We say that women have intuition. That's not necessarily true. Not all women do. Some men do. But how valuable is it? Better yet, how accurate is it? Well, I suppose if you had 10 rocks and you wanted to break one bottle and you threw all 10, one of the rocks would hit it. And you could say, well, I broke the bottle with a rock, but you threw 10 at the same time. Do you get the idea? That's kind of the shotgun method of life. You don't evaluate people on the basis of your intuition. Police use the phrase, I have a gut feeling. That gut feeling may be too much peanut butter. See? It's not accurate. Feeling is not accurate. You may have a serious problem physically. You always notice, by the way, that many of us, when we're physically ill, when we hurt in certain places, our mouth tends to hurt people. Huh? So you could say, well, I had a gut feeling about that person. And yet, when things are going nicely, if you just won the lottery, what kind of a gut feeling would you have with regard to people in general? You think that everybody was wonderful. especially if you won something like 10 or 12 mil. 10 or 12 mil, by the way, is less than 2 cents. What does it take? 10 mil to make a penny? Millions. How about that? Was that too deep for you when I said mil? Is that too much for you? I mean, do you know your basic exchange in this country? It's set up in mil. Mil, 10 of them make a penny. We don't have coins 1 mil because pennies are useless. I don't know why I save them, but I do. I have a big penny thing. I just throw pennies in there. And every so often my kid comes over and says, go roll pennies. Oh, no, not the penny roll again. The other day he must have really been hard up because he came over and borrowed the roller. Oh, I've got one of those automatic things. You know, you're not going to, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, no, you just load it in and you go, and it just crimps it and everything. It's all done for you. Pennies, big deal. What do you got in a roll? 50. Ooh. Instinct. Doesn't tell you anything. You see, animals live their lives on the basis of instinct. We're above the animals. Instinctively, what we desire are the bare necessities of life. What's one of the most driving forces of our instinct? Food. Right? Replenishment of the body. Eat. And, recently, I haven't seen the movie. I don't intend to see it. I think it was on last night, but you had these soccer players, you know, that got... they had a plane wreck in the Brazilian whoever, and they ate the dead. Now, I'm not going to go into the ifs, ands, or buts of that. My point is, if you'd have interviewed those people, if you'd have interviewed them beforehand, not the dead ones, the others, well, any of them, and said, now, if you die, do you want somebody eating you? What? If, ands, or buts, yeah. Well, I don't know what part they ate. But they actually ate the corpses. You say, well, that's one of the instinctive drives for survival. That's my point. But notice what happened to their standards. Thing. I have to tell you this because Nancy will like this. If you have pets, if you have a cat or a dog, and you die, your cat will eat you. Listen to me. Your dog will die alongside of you. I didn't make that up, by the way. I was told that by an authority. His name is Bill Clinton. No. That's a proven fact. The feline of the species, that comes out in them. The tiger, lion, jaguar instinct. Okay? Dogs will just die with you. They may sit there and howl until they're dead. They could die of hunger, not cats. And I know that from experience as well because, well, in police work you come across things like that where a woman has died, had cats. Yeah. Dogs, never. Cats, yes. Love cats, yes. Where? Outside. Yeah, if I was having a heart attack, first thing I'd do is grab the cat and shove him out the door. Then I'd push the emergency
on my alarm system.
Let me tell you what instinct develops. Put it in your notes.
Instinct develops legalism. That's where all legalism comes from. You see, it is based on a faulty norm. It's based on a faulty norm in the conscience, the C part of your right lobe. The result is, see, no matter what it is, no matter what it is. Now, what's happening here? My family, I've lost them for some reason, and I've still got 15 minutes. If I had only five, we'd quit, but what's happening? Are you all right? Oh, okay. And I'll ask later, my wife will say, I can't remember. Boy, it was sure funny at the time, though. Write it down so I'll know. That's like the other day. I walked in the house and I did something and my wife did something else and we kind of looked like we were doing a dance around each other and she just thought that was the fun. I didn't think it was funny. She thought it was the funny. She wouldn't stop laughing for 15 minutes. And I said, what on earth are you laughing about? She says, the way we were kind of going like this. Thought maybe that would get that out of her system. It did. Good. Are you purged? Now, you know what happens to you if you laugh too much, so be careful. All right, out of the norms and standards, improper conscience, improper root, legalism. See, you have in your soul a standard which is not biblical. It's a standard which is instinctive. And you think because you hold to that standard, it's got to be biblical. Or because it's been perpetuated in your family. No, it's just wrong. Or it may be very right for you. See, legalism is not a standard by which you live. That's your business. And every one of you are private people. And you have certain norms and certain standards with regard to your home and where you want certain things placed and how you want certain things arranged and how you do a certain thing as opposed to how someone else does it. What is legalism? It's where you impose that standard as the only standard for other people to live. And that's none of your business. That's the evil of it, you see. In fact, that's the sin of it. Because you are imposing upon another individual a standard that God hasn't even placed on them. Who do you think you are? And that's what we do when we're legalistic. A legalism is not a standard that is held by an individual. A legalism is a standard that is imposed upon others by the individual who holds to that particular standard. That would be like walking into my house and looking around and saying, well, I would never put that picture there. And that couch would never be there if it was my house. Well, get the hell out because this is not your house. See? That's my reaction to that. But I've had people actually, well, you know, if that was mine, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, too bad. See? Where did we ever get the idea that we're the last on knowledge regarding other people's lives? And I found something out, interestingly. The people that intrude the most into other people's lives don't have one themselves. Because if they did, they'd be so occupied with keeping their life straight, they wouldn't have the time to put their nose into other people's business. But you see, we have people that just sit around, and that's all they have to do. Just root,
root like a pig into somebody else's house, into their business. We call it the problem with the proboscis. Operation Scaramouche. Or, I'm wrong, Operation Cyrano. And you see, where his nose didn't go, his sword followed. Perfect illustration of a legalist. You make fun of his nose, he'd run you through with either his nose or his sword. Perfect, perfect legalist. Stick your nose into other people's business, find out about their lives, dislike what you see in their lives, and then, of course, you have to gossip about it because you have to justify your righteous position. And by the way, we have a few self-righteous people in this church. They have their own little standards of righteousness that they want to impose upon everybody in the church. Don't you try it. I find you out, you'll be out of here in a minute. Because we have people that come from various walks of life, and they have varying habits that may be offensive to some of us, but have nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. We've got people here in this church, by the way, that bite their fingernails down to the quick. You can always tell because they don't bite them like normal people do. They kind of bend them back over this way so you can, yeah. Well, that's their habit. They're the one that suffers for it. Of course, they never have to worry about buying nail clippers. And somebody met it, maybe they even have a calcium deficiency. That's a rough way to get it. Of course, you could always get enough. You crash landed in some Alp somewhere. All this can be subtle. And you see, what we've learned to do in our legs, and by the way, I know what I'm talking about because I was there. I became one of the most vicious legalists in my last pastorate. I was vicious. We had a woman in our church. She happened to be the organist, and she smoked. And I would never let her forget that she did. I mean, I'll tell you, I ground that woman into the ground. Ground her into the ground. It's like, you know, like you do with pepper. And every time her name would come up for anything, I'd say, no. Imposing my standard upon her. That was before I ever got involved in the grace movement, long before I ever understood what grace was all about. Why? Because, you see, my norms had been established in a typical conservative Baptist church. With a typical conservative Baptist pastor who was a legalist. What did I know? I came out of Greek Orthodoxy. There's no legalism in Greek Orthodoxy. That doesn't have to be because they're the only ones that are right. See? So they can do anything they want. Don't let them ever tell you otherwise, by the way. They'll say, well, you're fellow Christians. Yeah, sure. They believe that they're the only church. The only true church. Everything else is false. But yet, ironically, they have no security of their salvation and can never know they're saved while they're on planet Earth. But hope that it all turns out for the good if they've worked it all out beforehand. Unfortunate. Pitiful. But that's all I knew. So I embraced this. And I turned a lot of people off, and I made a lot of people mad, and I thought I was just suffering for Jesus' sake. And I'd preach on it. And then I found out what the truth was. But see, some of you never grasped the idea of live and let live. Just haven't learned it yet. Because you're still establishing your standards on what your gut says, your instinct. Your sin nature has nothing whatever to do with the standards of the Word of God. You've never gotten with the standards of the Word of God. You never tried it. Try it. That's what this class is all about. To get you to understand there's a better standard. And you become so relaxed around people, you don't get upset. No stained glass shatters because you don't have any stained glass left. You don't need it. You know what stained glass is, don't you? It's a cover-up. Number one, you can't see through it. There's a purpose for it. And it's supposed to give the image of something other than what it really is. The colors and all the rest with the lead and all that business. And then normally when you think about stained glass, you think about what institution? A church, obviously. So you see, some people are just stained glass. They're not real. I say be yourself. Maybe that's the problem. Some of you being yourself too often. Maybe we should change self. That's called altering your thinking. And only the Word of God can do that. I can't do it. Nobody else can do it. But boy, we sure try, don't we? Huh? In our own little legalistic ways, we try. Try to bend people around to our thinking. Well, you know, we grab their heads, you know, like we're steering them. Can't do it. God can do it, though. Now, all he's got to do is flip your ear, and boy, your head comes around. We try to do it with convincing words, or some of us with profound words. You know, large syllabic words. Blah, 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 blah. And it's all BS, that's all it is. Actually, it's BF, bull feathers. Instinct develops legalism in a hurry. Point J, the norms and standards located in the conscience are directed both to God and man. We saw this last night, and of course the principle is very simple. As you treat man, that has to be that thinking that you would direct toward God. There cannot be, it is absolutely impossible for you to have two standards with regard of your treatment of God and your attitude toward God and your attitude toward your fellow man. Now the humanitarian treats his fellow man righteously and discounts the existence of God. Well, that's how he does it. The philanthropist, for example, will give hundreds, thousands, millions for the benefit of others for some motivational reason. We don't always know what's going through the mind of an individual. But with us, Christians, we have a relationship and a fellowship with God, and that is directly proportionate to the relationship and fellowship that we're going to have with people. Our treatment of them will reflect our actual thinking, not what we phony when we're in church or what we think we have as a relationship with God. It's a double standard. It doesn't work. And some of you looked at me last night with this look of horror. I hope maybe you realize the importance that you can't have two standards. Because if you do, that's hypocrisy. We're back to that again. You see, primarily it is directed toward mankind until you become aware of the existence of God. And then the more you become aware of God's existence, and the more you realize the state from which He took you, the greater appreciation you can have, and the less illusion you have with regard to yourself, and the greater you can treat your fellow man in a respectful manner. See, arrogance says, I'm something, and you're nothing. But once you see yourself in your relationship to God, and he tells you, by the way, with you and I, you're nothing. And so now you look at your fellow man and say, I'm nothing. And at least we have something that we have equally. We're both nothing before his presence. And then fellow believers. You know, I'm amazed the fact that some believers treat other believers so horrendously evil and so wicked. To gossip about a fellow believer, to malign the character of a fellow believer. How can these things be? Why? Because you are a gossiper and you're a maligner. You don't understand that that person is another for whom Christ died. And the offense is not directed necessarily toward that individual. But as we found out the other evening, you have sinned against whom? Christ himself. Because he shares that relationship with them just as well as he does with you. That's a tough nut to crack, isn't it? Paul says in Acts 24:16, in view of this, even I myself keep practicing to maintain a blameless conscience before both God and man. And there's a key there that he says, I keep on practicing. This is something that can very easily get away from you. You can very easily fall back into that rut of instinctive reasoning. Or distinctive reasoning. Which ends up, in a sense, being dysfunctional reasoning. Or just plain instinctive reasoning. True strength is developed when your standards are directed both to God and to man as extrapolated from the Word of God. You see, when biblical standards motivate your life, when your life is conscience motivated, saturated with doctrine, you can then worship with a clear conscience, and you can treat your fellow man with a clear conscience. Because you're going to respond and react and, in fact, initiate the both the same. You can have the praise of God and the pleasure of man. It's the way it works. And by the way, do you want success for a happy marriage? I just gave it to you. All of the problems that I've seen in marriages deal with the fact that the two just can't get along with each other. Isn't that deep? And why not? Because they have a faulty standard with regard to what they expect from each other. Or, worse than that, they didn't know what they were getting into. That's why courtship should be long. Find out what makes that person tick. You may end up with a cuckoo clock. What is that noise? Kids? Boy, they're loud. Maybe they're imitating me. I still have a half a minute. A quarter of a minute. Isn't this alarming when you stop to realize it? The standard by which you live is directly proportionate to the amount of doctrine you have in your conscience. That's why it's necessary to come to Bible class and learn what doth the Word teach. So you can change your thinking. But see, arrogance says, I don't want to change my thinking. Nothing's wrong with my thinking. And that's exactly how you treat people. Like they were dirt under your feet. But whether you realize it or not, that's exactly the way you treat God. You can't do otherwise.
You can't have two standards. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. Oh, we've got a lot of hypocrites running around, right? Oh, Heavenly Father, you rat, you skunk, you dirtball. That kind of thing. Can't be. And Paul's emphasis is what? On our worship and our direction and relationship with God. And what's James' emphasis? With mankind. And he saw a definite dysfunctional position in the time in which he lived. Here he saw this guy supposedly worshiping God. The Pharisees were a perfect example of that. See, you can even hear it in one statement. Watch this. Oh, thank you, God, for not making me like this poor, pitiful piece of junk. See? That's arrogance. Instead of saying, thank you, God, for showing me that in your eyes there's no difference between us, other than the fact that you have prospered me, and I am humbly thankful. And because of that, I may help this poor unfortunate, instead of using him as the standard of my success. Did you get that? Why do we always use the bum for our success? Well, I'm better than they are. I'm not lying in the street in my own vomit, see? So I guess I'm a pretty good guy. Hey, forget that. Let's go to a different standard. Put yourself now to the standard of absolute righteousness. Ooh, what happens to all your self-righteousness? It shrinks down to a wart. It's nothing. But we don't do that. We always want to measure our success relatively. I drive a better car. I have a bigger house. And now, of course, that mine is newly painted as of today, I can tell people on the block, well, now, thumbs up to you, buddy, because you see, my house has been painted newer than yours. But I don't think that way. I'm sorry, I don't. I painted the thing because I kept looking at the wood and it kept getting rottener and lousier and miserable and crackier. And so finally, I had some parts replaced and now it looks decent. I was telling the people that were doing it, my neighbors, I was saying to them, you know, now I can actually drive by and look at the house when I enter into the driveway instead of closing my eyes and hoping that I hit the carport properly. And it's the same with the treatment of your neighbors. The treatment of, for example, keeping up your own home. Not necessarily because you want to be up with them. But you don't want to be the one that everybody says, look at that place. You see what I'm saying? Don't you have that? You have that in every neighborhood. Look at that place. Let's pray you're dismissed. I hope it isn't your place. Thank you, Father, for again telling us more and more from your word what we are inside. Often we don't like what we see, and yet, in all honesty, we're glad that you've exposed that to our understanding. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.